May be seated. Every once in a while on Sundays before I speak, I like to take inventory to just see who's here. And those of you who are here, are you really here? So I kind of look around and do that periodically. Put the Acts passage up there, Brandy, if you would. We're going to start with a little review of what we've been doing for a couple of weeks with some interruptions about this time, this season of Passover to Pentecost, and in a couple of weeks it will be Pentecost. But we've been reviewing what happened in the life of Jesus. Of course, the great writer Luke, who wrote the Gospel and also the Acts, began his letter to Theophilus in the book of Acts by saying these words, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," that would have been in his Gospel, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I think in this series so far and our history of understanding, it is the word infallible that really stands out. I don't think there is any real evidence to deny the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That fact being established, a more important question is, and I just digress for a moment here, what does that really mean to you or to me or to people in general that Jesus Christ is God, the Creator, who came to this earth because his creation had rebelled against him? And he was looking down on a hopeless situation of people who had no way to please the God that they had created because he's holy and perfect and his creation was totally sinful. If we accept that, and we accept that Jesus is God who died on the cross and rose again on the third day, what does that mean? What's really important in life? What is really important in life? There are many good things. There are many, many good things. A good job, a good marriage, a good income, a good health. All of these things are important, our dreams and our visions. But what really matters? Now, there's some things you can't understand until you begin to grow older and realize, not just theoretically, but without doubt, that you're not bound for this earth forever, that one day you're going to die. What then? What then? So what really matters? What really counts? Well, the truth of the gospel is what really counts. And so when we do these Bible studies and we walk through these sermons and these messages, which are intended to ground and encourage and reestablish us in our faith so that we never lose sight of what really, really matters in life. And so Luke says, "Theophilus, I want you to know this is everything that happened as I spelled it out to you." In our previous messages, we have learned that there was a great conspiracy on the part of the Jews to say that Jesus really hadn't risen. We know that he did die on the cross, that he was buried, that Pilate set a guard there, and then early on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus was alive, the tomb was empty, women came to the tomb, there were angels there, Jesus was gone, Jesus encountered Mary Magdalene, an angel encountered some of the women, both of whom said, "Tell the disciples, and especially Peter, to go to Galilee, and I will meet them there." But in the meantime, we studied last week about the 2 weeks ago about the road to Emmaus. That was Resurrection Sunday afternoon. Today we come to the evening of Resurrection Sunday in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. And so if we put that on the screen, I'll take you through the first few parts of those verses, beginning with John 20 and verse 19. Notice the wording. Then the same day, that's Resurrection Sunday, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He would have said, "Shalom." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So we see on this evening that Jesus now appears to the disciples. They were assembled. We don't know exactly who that encounters or entails. We know two people who weren't there. Judas Iscariot was not there because he had hanged himself in despair. Thomas was not there because in a few moments we're going to see that Thomas is at a later visit by Jesus. Most scholars believe that the disciples that were assembled were, in addition to the 10 whom he had appointed apostles, were some of the other followers and the women, maybe a part of that group of 120 that were assembled on the day of Pentecost. These were followers of Jesus, including the chosen apostles. And he appears to them. Now, there's something really significant about the post-resurrected body of Jesus. It was such that he was often mistaken for a ghost. And he said to them on numerous occasions, "I'm not a ghost. That's why I'm inviting you. You can touch my hand and the nail prints. You can see that I can eat." None of those things which ghosts do. But there was something special about this resurrected body. Something that we anticipate will probably be our privilege with a resurrected body, which is simply this: to not be restrained at all by time, distance, or matter. We can be anywhere instantaneously. Doors do not present a problem. It's as though matter doesn't matter. These are the things that we see in the body of Jesus, his resurrected body. And he appears to them suddenly on that evening. Also, I want you to notice there's so much evidence contained in the scripture. Why were they assembled in this room? For fear of the Jews. Once again, a real argument against the Jewish theory of conspiracy that the disciples had stolen his body. At this time, this group of men and those followers were so in fear of what the Jews might do. And let me ask you, if you had been witness to the horrible, awful fate of Jesus, dragged, beaten, whipped, and hanged on a cross, and they knew that they were looking for his followers to stop the spread of this religion, I think I might have been hiding too, just like they did. And so Jesus enters the room supernaturally, and he says to them, "Shalom. Peace be with you." He didn't reprimand them at this time. He recognized their fears, and he spoke those words of peace to them. He knew their uncertainty. He knew that they had questions that needed to be answered. This is one of the things about Jesus that today still makes him very special. And many times, I don't think a sermon goes by that I don't say, you've heard me say this before, but some things just stick out so vividly as necessary. Another indication that Jesus gives us what we need when we need it. I want you to know that. Because if we think, oh, I couldn't endure this or I couldn't handle that, Jesus, I firmly believe, gives us what we need when we need it. And they needed assurance that they were safe. And they needed assurance that this man in whom they had placed their whole life and future really was alive. And so he presents himself, and the Bible says, and I think it's an understatement, maybe Luke wasn't much for embellishment, the disciples were glad. I expect they were ecstatic to know that Jesus was alive. And so that is the situation. But then there's that, if you were following along, how many of you in your study or even this morning have ever wrestled with that passage where Jesus received the Holy Spirit? And if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What do we do with a verse like that? What does it mean? Is it some kind of... Well, let me tell you what I understand it to mean. One of the things that makes me able to understand what I think it means is knowing definitely what it does not mean. It definitely does not mean that the power Jesus has, and Jesus alone has, to forgive sins was in the hands of the disciples. For there's no man who can forgive sins in the sense that no man can forgive sins by atonement. Now let me ask you this. Has not the Lord said to you and to me that we can forgive sins? Amen. He certainly has. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. The power of forgiveness. But there's another sense in which the apostles were given the power of forgiveness. They were empowered, and they would be fully empowered on the day of Pentecost to preach the truth of the gospel. And the judgment of sin and the forgiveness of sin is accomplished through the response to the preaching of the gospel. And so Jesus is empowering them to do what he will more fully empower them to do on the day of Pentecost. And notice in this passage that he said to them, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So he is commissioning them with the mission that he had, which was to come and preach good news, bear witness to the truth, all of which, when is proclaimed, either allows people's sins to be forgiven or to be retained. Not in an apostolic sense of authority, but as I stand before you, or any minister of the gospel stands before you and preaches or tells you the truth of the gospel, there is power in that message for the forgiveness or the retaining of sins. I will grant you it's a complicated passage and it has been controversial, but most good conservative scholars agree that that power of retention or power of forgiveness is in the power of the preaching of the gospel and the judgment or forgiveness that comes with the response to the preaching of the gospel. So that's what Jesus says to them, and he notes that they're about to be sent out even as the Father had sent him. Now, let's move on to what happens after this in verses 24 through verse 29. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Now we're getting this time frame. Everything we've covered thus far in the weeks and this morning has been on Resurrection Sunday. Now it's 8 days later, and we don't have too much clue what happened during those 8 days, which fits well into what John's going to tell us before he gets through with this. There's so much that Jesus did that isn't recorded that we can only guess and scratch our heads. So 8 days go by, and Jesus again appears, and Thomas is there, and he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand right here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, when you read the printed word, you know, you have to use your imagination a little bit. Those of you who read novels, I understand. I'm not a great novel reader, but when I do read, you get absorbed in the characters. You imagine what they are like. you identify with the emotion that's going on. So we read, it depends, I think, a whole lot in reading the scripture, what your relationship to God is and your picture of God, what you hear and picture when you read the scripture. In fact, what you believe about God colors everything that you think and do, your perception of God. You see, I was thinking about this. I'm going to digress just a second. I've been troubled recently by some of the very liberal theology that wants to detract from the cross. And they want to detract from the cross because they say this: I'll not be a part of that kind of religion that is parental abuse. A father who would abuse his son that way. Can I say to you clearly that the more I thought about that, you know what's wrong with that kind of thinking? Their perception of God. Anyone who would believe in any way that God was that kind of God is messed up, for lack of more precise language. Because you see, in their thinking, if God allowed his son to die on the cross, he's a cruel God. We have to understand the sovereignty of God means that everything that he does is perfect and loving, and it was not because he was a cruel God, but because he was so loving for everyone in his creation that he allowed his son to go to the cross. What you believe about God affects everything that you interpret in life. And once you have come close to settling that God is good, God is loving, God is sovereign, God is perfect, then the things that you don't understand, the things that don't make sense, we have to submit to that sovereignty because that's what we believe about God. And I'm here to tell you, at age 71, through a lot of ups and downs, mistakes, failures, and a lot of different views, one thing I'm convinced of: God is perfect and good and loving, and he makes no mistakes. And even though I don't understand all the time, and even though sometimes it hurts, I'm content with trusting him ultimately with everything. I believe that. And I didn't come to that quickly, but I believe that. And so where I started with this was what you believe interprets how you read the scripture. So how do you think Jesus' tone of voice was to Thomas? You see, some people will hear a harsh tone, a critical tone, a rebuking tone, because they tend to be judgmental and harsh, and see God as judgmental and harsh. I could never do it justice, but I think I know the heart of Jesus a little bit. Thomas. Go ahead. Just touch these nail prints, Thomas. I'll throw open the robe. You can see the wound. Put your hand in there. Because, Thomas, I want you to believe. Amen. I want you to believe. I don't hear that sarcasm or doubt or criticism. And another thing, and I remember this from a sermon I heard a long, long time ago based on this passage of Scripture. It was entitled, "Don't Down Doubters." There are some folks who are so constructed with their personality that they almost do have to see to believe. And God understands that. And he was willing. And we've been talking recently about people like Lee Strobel in The Case for Christ. These were people who came to Christ because they really had to see. They had an inquiring mind that wanted to know. And the Lord says to everyone who's seriously seeking him, you do all the research you need to do. You scout it out. You dig deeply. And if that's what it takes to convince you, then go at it, because I want you to believe. And he said, Thomas, do this. And believe, and don't be an unbeliever. And so that takes place. And Thomas was so touched. In verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I don't know that there is a greater blessing for believing without seeing than there is for believing by seeing. But from the text, I can certainly conclude this. For everyone who believes, there's a blessing. And we are the folks who believe without seeing after 2,000 and some years of this great and wonderful story being repeated and handed down and preserved by the sovereign hand of God. You're blessed. Everyone here this morning who's a believer, you're blessed. And if you're here this morning and not a believer, Jesus invites you to come touch the nail print, so to speak, to allow him to reveal himself to you, because he said, "I don't want you to be unbelieving. I want you to believe." That's a wonderful encounter that's happening with these folks. And so we read then in verses 30 and 31, this concludes this section of the interval between Passover and Pentecost. And I love it, and you might note it in your Bible. It's powerful. It's one of those facts that is worth noting. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is the most meticulous writer in stating, without doubt, why he writes what he writes. And he said, "All the things that I've written in this book, this gospel, are written so that you might believe one thing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing that, you may have life." Now, there's a little incidental in there that all of us ought to put into our thinking process. John clearly says there are many things, many signs, many things Jesus did that aren't written in this book. Like the 8 days between the resurrection Sunday evening and the visit with Thomas. We can speculate, and that's interesting. But what really counts is that we have enough information in what is written to bring us to faith, to ground us in the faith, and to keep us in the faith. Amen. Truth rests in this wonderful Word of God. And John says, these things are written. The ones that I brought you up to date are written so that you may know and that you may believe. Let's stand together this morning. I trust that there are believers here. But another thing about trusting in the Lord is trusting him with all our cares, our burdens, our needs, staying close to the Lord, and sometimes we need a little renewal. You know, I heard a preacher this morning as I was on the way to church. He said, and it's such a basic thing, he said, we look at all the troubles in the world and we're quick to point our finger and say, "Oh, those folks are responsible. It's these folks that are causing all the trouble." He said, it's always time to take personal inventory. Not to be looking around, but just allow the Lord to speak to your heart this morning. Joyce is going to very graciously play for us, and Robbie's going to join her. We appreciate their willingness to minister to us during this time of commitment, time of invitation for prayer, or whatever is on your heart. Either there in your seat or coming to this altar, let's take these moments to just quietly let the Lord speak to us. the strains of that hymn, I Know You Know. The words simply remind us, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and just to take Him at His word. If there's any need on your heart this morning before we leave this assembly that you'd like to have someone pray with you about or just talk to you about, please feel the freedom. We're always here. Just because there's a benediction, the Lord is always on call. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Greet one another with the love of Christ. Welcome folks you haven't seen for a while, and make everybody feel right at home.